But my lesson this morning has to do with immodesty. If you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. There the Apostle Paul wrote to his own son in the faith, Timothy. He said, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." Now contrast those inspired words of the Apostle Paul and the woman who would keep those words with this scene. There's an attractive young woman, and she's parading around in some very revealing lingerie. There's lively music being played in the background, and all eyes are fixed on her as she cavorts about in her undergarments, exposing her body to all those that would look upon her. Perhaps some watching are wondering, what's going to happen next? What's going on here? Does that describe a scene at some secluded stripper bar in the sleazy part of town? Is it a slick production that's put out by Playboy or some other pornographic magazine in order to get people to buy their filth? Is it a preview for some R or NC-17 or X-rated movie? Or a scene from a Lust in the Afternoon soap opera? No. It's none of these things. It's about 7 o'clock in the average American home, and I've described a TV commercial for a popular retailer of women's undergarments, Playtex. And through that type of advertisement and TV programs and much, much worse things than that in many of our movies and our magazines, we have become desensitized to immodesty, to the point where it's accepted now as normal rather than immoral and indecent behavior. Because we're living in an age in which most people are indifferent to the concept or the idea of immodesty. Many people don't give a second thought to leaving their body exposed to the opposite sex. Some believe that in order to be in style, you have to be in various degrees of nakedness. And some have seared their conscience to the point where they no longer feel that half-nakedness or even total nudity is wrong. What are we talking about? We're talking about shorts and halter tops and mini skirts and sheer blouses through which the undergarments can be seen if they're even worn. High-slit dresses, stretch pants, skin-tight jeans, and t-shirts. And many of them with writing on them designed to call attention to certain parts of the anatomy. And they're as common as our grocery stores, our banks, our restaurants. In fact, there's very few places in our society where one can go that he is not exposed to immodest dress in one way or another. And obviously, swimming pools and swimming parks such as Whitewater, Oceans of Fun, encourage mixed swimming and immodesty. And so we're being tempted on every side to relent to the ways of the world, to give in, to sacrifice our convictions that have been based upon the truth concerning modesty. And you know what? There's some that are yielding to that temptation. And as a result of that, worldliness is being seen in the Lord's church, both in the day-to-day lives of our members and even in some at worship. And those members are no longer fighting, you see, to oppose Satan and his devices to destroy the home. They're actually aiding him in that effort to corrupt the morals and the lives of those that are trying to live godly and decent lives. And because of that, it's necessary that we understand the evil that's involved in immodesty and the danger that it poses to our homes. I remember my shock and my amazement the first time that I went in and discussed the subject of immodesty in a teenage class. One of the young ladies or girls in that class, supposedly a Christian, remarked, "Well, I don't wear a bikini when I go swimming, but I wear a modest one-piece bathing suit." Can you imagine that? A modest one-piece bathing suit. And since that time, there have been preachers that have indicated to me that they've had young women take the next step and try to defend wearing bikinis. Supposedly Christians, mind you. And that their selection to do that is modest, it's proper attire to wear in a mixed swimming environment. I've even heard of some of our brethren engaged in photographing women in lingerie, trying to sell it. And you know, you'd like to think that in some of these cases, it's just ignorance. You just don't know any better. And it may be in some isolated instance, there are some members of the church that just don't know any better for lack of teaching on the subject of modesty. They may not understand it. And there's no doubt there needs to be a great deal more teaching done on this subject. But I'm convinced there needs to be much more of those with an attitude to hear and do, to heed the teaching that's being set forth in the Bible about it. So in this hour, we need to turn our attention to what the Bible has to say on this subject in the hope that we'll not only hear but heed the instructions that the Bible gives us. I believe in any study of this nature, we need to first of all define some terms so we understand exactly what we're talking about. And there are basically five words that I've selected in regard to this subject I'd like to define for you at this time. First of all, the word modesty, of course, or immodest. Immodest simply means without a sense of decency. Indecent, improper, comes from the word modest, means literally not modest. And the word modest, you may be interested to know, comes from the Latin term in English, modus, which means measure. And thus it refers to the measure by which one makes a determination concerning something, whether it is proper or improper. And in fact, it is defined as propriety or decorum in speech, manner, dress. Thayer defines the Greek term, translated modest, as well-arranged, orderly, modest. He comments, it's of a man who lives with decorum, a well-ordered life. Vine says it means orderly, well-arranged, decent. Buchanan says it means free from anything suggestive. It's sexual impurity, not forward or bold. And you know, closely associated in the English language with this word, it's actually derived from the same word in the Latin, is our word model. And that indicates that we are to be the model, the example, the measuring stick, if you will, in our dress and in our conduct and in our speech. And modesty covers all three of those areas. You know, there are many of us that are concerned about how the world is affecting us by its evil example, and we ought to be. But let us never forget that all of us have an opportunity to be the models for the world, to show them what's right, to influence them in what's right. And the question that comes to mind is, how can we influence those to follow us as a model in our dress, in our speech, and in our conduct, when many who profess to be Christians are more interested in following the models of the world? And the obvious answer is we can't, as long as we allow that world to set the example and pattern for us. We have to become the measure instead of allowing them to be the measure. Second word's decent, defined as characterized by propriety of conduct, speech, or dress, proper, respectable, adequately, or properly clothed. Obviously, this word is very closely connected with the word modest, virtually the same meaning. And I know this word has been twisted, has been perverted, as many, many good words have been twisted and perverted, to refer to things other than those who act or dress or speak properly and respectably. You know, it used to be when I was growing up, one would not go out in public unless they were decent. And we understood that to mean that you're properly clothed. In other words, if you were respectable, you wouldn't go out in a swimming suit. You wouldn't go out in undergarments or otherwise improperly dressed and expose your body to the world. You wouldn't do that if you were decent. And thus, to act decent meant you act sensibly. And you act with respect toward all, especially your parents and your teachers and those in authority. That was a decent person. My friends, that's what the word decent still means to those that are striving to do God's will. Third word's chaste. It means pure in character and conduct, not indecent. You can see how all these words fit together. But this shows the twofold nature of modesty and decency. It is both inward and outward. Greek word from which it is translated means pure, pure from carnality, chaste, or modest. Found in Titus 2 and verse 5, where Paul instructs the aged women to teach the younger women to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. It's also found in 1 Peter 3 and verse 2, where Peter uses it to describe the conduct of a woman married to one who does not obey the word of God directly, and who may be won by the word in the example of that godly wife. He said, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Fourth word is shamefacedness. Defined easily abashed, showing shame or bashfulness in one's face. There defines the Greek term, a sense of shame, modesty. He comments, it would always restrain a good man from an unworthy act. Vine says it means modesty, which is rooted in character. Character, you see, does matter. And put in simple terms, shamefacedness is the ability to blush, to show embarrassment or shame when something is done that's inappropriate. It is a sense of being ashamed of doing certain things that are not proper or not correct. And when one goes out undressed in public and has on nothing but a few skimpy pieces of material that expose most of the body, they ought to feel ashamed. They ought to be embarrassed. Why aren't they? They've lost the ability to blush. The ability to be ashamed because they're improperly clothed. Because this inward man, their spirit, is not sensitive to the impropriety of what they're doing. And they've seared their conscience. Or in some cases, they've never been trained to even discern that those things are wrong or improper. The fifth word, sobriety. Greek word is defined by their, self-control, sobriety. The verb form, he says, to be of a sound mind, that is, to be in one's right mind, to exercise self-control, to curb one's passions. Divine says it means, denotes soundness of mind, the habitual inner government with its constant rein on the passions and desires which would hinder the temptation to doing these things. Art and Gingrich define it as good judgment, moderation, self-control, especially as a feminine virtue, decency or chastity. Those who fail to exercise self-control in their dress, conduct, and speech are certainly not sober in the biblical definition of the word. And that word also indicates that those who fail to discriminate between proper and improper conduct and dress do not possess a sound mind. A mind is properly trained. They're not in their right mind. They're not thinking correctly. And so there's five words that describe modesty. But that's the majority of the words on the subject. But now I'd like to turn back to the beginning. Clear back to the start. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25. With Adam and his wife. And the scripture says there they were both naked. The man and his wife and were not ashamed. In the beginning God created man and woman for each other. And he placed them there naked in the sight of each other. And in that pure and in that innocent state, before they had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and sin had entered their life, they weren't ashamed of their nakedness. And that describes for us, or pictures for us, the proper realm for man and woman to be naked in the presence of one another. And that's marriage, which is one man and one woman joined together by God for life. And they alone are entitled to enjoy the privilege of the marriage bed scripturally, according to Hebrews 13 verse 4. And that's the only place that God allows man and woman to be unclothed in the presence of one another and be acceptable in His sight. Anything other than that's improper. It's a violation of that fundamental principle of God's Word. In fact, after Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they lost their innocence. They became aware of their condition. They knew they were naked. Genesis 3 and verse 7 says, and the eyes of them both were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. In other words, they perceived now we're naked. And because of that state of being undressed, they were ashamed. They had shamefacedness, you see. And so they tried to cover up their bodies with aprons made of fig leaves. Sin had entered their life through the transgression of God's commandment. Knowledge of good and evil had entered their lives. They were aware now we're naked and we need to cover the private parts of our bodies. And I know throughout the years I've read things where men have tried to compare those aprons of fig leaves to the modern swimsuit, which barely covers certain areas of the body, leaves more exposed than it does covered. But I tend to think that Adam and Eve were more modest than that, and that they made a better attempt at covering their bodies than what many do today. But whatever the case, God certainly considered what they had put together or sewn together as inadequate to sufficiently cover their bodies. Because Genesis 3 verse 21 says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God made coats of skin and clothed them." They're knowledgeable of sin. And they're knowledgeable that they're naked. And all they have is this little bit of immodest clothing upon. And God made provision for that condition. He made them coats of skin, and it says he clothed them. Notice that it said God clothed them too at this point. That indicates that what they had on and what they had assembled was not considered to be clothing. In fact, the Bible uses the term naked to refer to those who are poorly or inadequately dressed. Not just those that are totally without any clothing or nude. For instance, one in his undergarments was considered to be naked. Peter was considered to be naked while he was dressed only in the undergarments in which he was fishing. John 21 and verse 7 says of him, "Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat upon him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea." James indicates that one who's dressed with clothing which does not adequately clothe the body is considered to be naked. In James 2 verse 15, he states, "If a brother or sister be naked, and we tell them to be warmed and filled, and yet we don't provide them those things that are needful to their body, that is proper clothing, nourishment, it doesn't profit them at all." And so the term naked is used in the Bible not only to refer to those that are nude, but also to those who have not on adequate clothing. And ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, God has given the divine ordinance for man to keep his body clothed in such a manner that his nakedness is not exposed to the opposite sex. That was true in the beginning. It's true throughout the Old Testament, and it's true yet today. In fact, the Old Testament condemned nakedness. In Genesis 9, verse 21, you'll read of Noah. It says he drank of the wine and was drunken. He was uncovered within his tent. And Noah's drunkenness was made all the worse because in that stupor, he was uncovered within his tent. And then Ham, the youngest son of Noah, came in, saw his father's nakedness, but he didn't cover him. Said he went and he told his two brothers, Shem and Japheth. And they, having a sense of modesty, took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, and went into their father's tent backwards so they wouldn't see the nakedness of their father. They covered the nakedness of Noah with a garment so he would not be exposed. And because of Ham's unseemly and immodest behavior in looking upon his father's nakedness and not covering him but going out and telling others, his son Canaan was cursed. He was made a servant of servants unto his brethren. And on the other hand, Noah blessed Shem and Japheth and their offspring for their modest and upright behavior. But that's not all the Old Testament has to say about it. Instruction concerning modesty was also given to the Levites, to the priests of the Old Testament. In Exodus 20, verse 26, it says, "Neither shalt thou go up by steps into thine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." And in Exodus 28, verses 42 and 43, you'll find these instructions given of God to Moses. It says, "Thou shalt make them linen breeches," or breeches, if you live in Missouri. That's how we used to say it. "To cover their nakedness, from the loins even into the thighs they shall reach." Some people wonder about how long is long and how short short. There's the answer. They shall reach and cover the thighs. "They shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in into the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near into the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die." and it shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. Aaron and his sons were priests of Israel. Their function, minister about the altar. Other priestly functions in the Mosaic Covenant. And the custom and clothing those days, we're told, were that the men would wear long, loose-fitting robes with no undergarments. And so if the altar was so constructed where they would have to go above the heads of those to whom they served in order to perform their priestly duties, they would expose their bodies to those below. And that was forbidden of God. And God made provision for that. And that latter passage indicates that Aaron and his sons were to wear those undergarments of linen to cover their nakedness when they ministered at the altar in the holy place. And that phrase, that they bear not iniquity and die, indicates the seriousness of being naked and of exposing our nakedness to those to whom they ministered. It was a sin worthy of death, you see. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 states that the Christian, or we as Christians, are also as lively stones. We're built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We who are Christians, members of the Church of Christ, are God's priests today. And instead of offering up the animal sacrifices, we offer up our bodies, a living sacrifice to God. Now the Mosaical priests were forbidden to expose their nakedness as they offered sacrifices to God. And we as priests are forbidden to offer up anything that is unacceptable to God in regard to our bodies. And certainly exposing the nakedness of our bodies to those of the opposite sex is unacceptable to God. And the difference in the Mosaic service and ours is that ours is a spiritual service. It deals with our attitude toward the clothing as well as the clothing that we wear. But the account of David and Bathsheba certainly is one of the low points in David's life. In 2 Samuel 11 and 2 Samuel 12 through verse 26, it shows the great danger of sin and immodesty. The progressive steps of sin started in this case with immodesty. They ended with murder. David saw Bathsheba bathing. It says it came to pass in a eventide that David rose off from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And the immodest dress of Bathsheba caused David to lust after her. And that led to adultery. David couldn't be satisfied with just looking, as many men can't. And so he sent messengers to her. And David and Bathsheba committed adultery together. And the result of that adultery was that Bathsheba conceived a child of David. And that led to the sin of deception. You know the story. David called Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, back from the war in an effort to cover up the sin of adultery with Bathsheba so it looked like Uriah's child. And so he attempted to deceive Uriah and all of Israel, as far as that goes. And when he couldn't do that, that led to drunkenness. In other words, when Uriah, because of his dedication to those that were engaged in the battle, his fellow soldiers would not go down to the house and sleep with his wife. And so David attempted another evil plan. Well, we'll make him drunk. And then he'll go in and sleep with his wife. But the plan backfired. And Uriah, even though he was drunk, went and slept with the other servants instead of going to his house. And that led to the sin of murder. The last diabolical plan of David was to send Uriah back into the battle, place him up in the front, where his death would be certain. And that was accomplished. And when Uriah was dead, he sent for Bathsheba, and David made her his wife. My friends, the record says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. In 2 Samuel 11:27. And because of that series of sins, the Lord told David through Nathan the prophet, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." 2 Samuel 12 and verse 10. God forgave David of his sin as he repented, as he confessed that sin. But the consequences still remained. And in addition to that which is mentioned, in the sword not departing, the son conceived of that adulterous union was taken and was to die. Now you keep in mind, all of that happened to a man which the Apostle Paul called a man after God's own heart in Acts 13:22. David was a godly man, but he was unrighteous in those sins. And it all started with a lustful glance at an immodestly dressed woman. Now, if anything, that ought to stand as a perpetual lesson to those that think, "Oh, I'm just too strong to fall. I can view it and not be affected." Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." But the New Testament also teaches us modest apparel. Peter and Paul both wrote concerning this subject. Paul in our text in 1 Timothy 2 verses 9 and 10. "I have no doubt that it is God's intention that a woman be attractive, both physically and spiritually, in the eyes of man. God created her so. But God also instructs her as how she should dress or how she should adorn herself." And keep in mind that there is a connection in these passages between the outward physical attire and the inward spiritual attire of the woman. The outward is merely a reflection of what's in the heart, you see. It's an indicator of an attitude. And so when you see someone immodestly dressed, you can know by their fruits what their heart's like, at least in regard to that. The word apparel in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9 is defined from a word that means a garment let down, dress, attire. Has reference to a woman's clothing. Paul says that women are to be adorned in modest apparel or clothing that does just that, cover. Do you actually know that's what the word clothing means? To cover? And then he uses three positive terms in verse 9 to describe the clothing of a godly woman. She's to dress in modest apparel, with shamefastness, and with sobriety. That tells her, number one, what to wear, modest clothing or modest apparel. Number two, how to wear it, shamefastness and sobriety. And then he lists four negative terms that describe the type of clothing she should not wear. He says, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. The broided hair has reference there to the concept of some women who would braid strands of gold in their hair, intertwine it, so as to attract the men's attention. The gold, of course, refers to expensive jewelry that women of the world sometimes wear. Times haven't changed too much since then. It does not forbid ladies to be attractive, or the wearing of all jewelry, but it does forbid that which is extravagant. Of pearls has the same idea as wearing of gold, expensive jewelry, and some, I'm told, would intertwine pearls in their hair as well to gain the attractiveness of the world. Or costly array. And that refers to dresses, coats, and clothing that are obviously very expensive and unnecessary, like most of them that I know of in the shopping malls today. I'm not going to get into that too far, but you understand what I'm saying. Their clothing that's to be in style is the point. The fashion designer things of today is what we're talking about. And all of these things mentioned are the way the world dresses, or at least the way the world would like to dress. And so they seek after those things which vain people hold as precious rather than what God desires. And that's the contrast that Paul's making in verse 10. He says, "But which becometh women professing godliness with good works." The conjunction "but" brings out the contrast between all these fancy hairdos and jewelry and expensive clothing and the adornment of the woman that professes godliness. The adornment of a godly woman's good works. And now it's obvious that Paul is contrasting the worldly-minded women and her immodest, her extravagant attire, who appears to lure men through the lust of the flesh, to a good woman and her modest dress and her good works. My friends, that's very attractive to those who serve God after the Spirit. When you go to seek a wife, young man, that's what you ought to be looking for. A woman who does good works and who's attired that way. Peter also speaks of the same inward beauty of the godly wife. In 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." Believing wives, instead of being like those in the world, do not dress immodestly to attract. But their beauty is seen in that inward purity of spirit. They are to be clothed with the incorruptible apparel, the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit that adorns them with a beauty that cannot be obtained with all the riches of this old world. It is in the sight of God of great price. Christians, whether men or women, should always dress in modest garments that befit our station in life, that reflect the cause we espouse, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. That's the way the holy women of old dressed and were adorned. That's the way that we who wish to be their children will be adorned today. But the New Testament not only teaches us to dress modestly, it condemns the lust of the flesh that's created by immodesty. It's called lasciviousness. And Paul in Galatians 5 and verse 19 said, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness." He goes on to list others. In verse 21, he shows that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, you don't have to worry about those who are lasciviousness being in heaven if they don't repent. The Greek word translated lasciviousness is defined by Thayer as unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence. He comments, "Wanton acts or manners, as filthy words, indecent bodily movements," that describes dancing, "unchaste handling of males and females," that again describes dancing. Buchanan says it means wanton, lewd, lustful, that which tends to produce evil emotions. The dictionary says it means arousing sensual desires. Mark it: however a person may dress or act that excites the asexual desire of the opposite sex is immodest and it's sinful. And you know, one of the chief aims of the Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition is to make money by selling the pictures of almost nude women that appeals to the lasciviousness of men. In fact, many of the things that are connected with sports and athletics today are immodest. Such things as the skimpy uniforms that many athletes wear, with all this spandex and the other skin-tight styles, and the cheerleaders at many of these functions, which in most cases are not only improperly dressed, but they're putting on a dance show, are immodest. They're sinful. It's lasciviousness. And brethren, that had on to be named one time among us has become a saints. What's the problem? You know, one of the best articles, in the bulletins at least, I've seen written, appeared in Light for Living, the bulletin for the East Corinth Church of Christ in Mississippi in April of this year, written by Wade Lee Webster. It's entitled, "Immodesty, What's the Problem?" If you get our bulletin, you've already gotten a copy of it, because we published it in it earlier this year. But in that article, he lists four problems in relationship to this subject today. Number one, the lack of respect for God's Word. Many people, Christians, know it. They just don't do it. And that's true. Number two, the loss of the ability to blush, to be ashamed. We've already touched on that. Number three, parents who are not teaching their children modesty. And number four, the immodest are not concerned about their brother's soul. And all of those are good points. But I think one in particular fits in this lectureship especially. And that's the responsibility of parents and fathers to teach our children to be modest. The Bible, you know, places the responsibility squarely upon the shoulders of fathers to raise up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Paul said that in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Further, the husband is to be the head of the wife. And the wife is to submit to her husband as unto the Lord, according to Ephesians 5, 22 through 25. And thus the husband and the father has that responsibility to lead and to protect the home, rather than to allow the wife and the children to dress immodestly and to engage in immodest behavior. Fathers and husbands, you can put an end and a stop to immodest dress and behavior, and you can do it in short order if you have the backbone to stand up and to lead the home and to have your wives and your children in subjection and not give in to the worldly pressures that are exerted upon us by the ungodly. We need the courage, the determination, the backbone of Joshua to stand up and say, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But one other thing. Modesty not only requires that we cover the body, but that we wear the appropriate clothing at the appropriate time. You wouldn't go to the grocery store in your pajamas, would you? You wouldn't wear your old work clothes to a funeral or a wedding. What we wear and how we wear it reflects our attitude toward one another and toward our Heavenly Father. And thus, when we meet and to worship God, modesty demands that we dress not only in a way that we cover our bodies, but that we dress in a manner that shows our respect for God and for one another. We want to look our best, to be our best, and to think our best at worship, for we've come to worship the one true and living God. And therefore, we shouldn't show up dressed slouchily with old t-shirts and blue jeans. Now, if that's all you've got to wear and it's clean, that's fine. But most of us in this day and age can do a whole lot better. And we need to teach our young people to do that. And we need to do it ourselves. I've got to quit. I'm out of time. Let us be modest in our dress, our conduct, our speech at all times. Whether we're at home, whether we're in public, or whether we're in worship to God. And as parents, especially as fathers and husbands, let us do our best to teach our families modesty. God expects it of us. Certainly we can do no less and be pleasing to Him. Thank you.